Father, thank you for the songs that we have sung this morning that remind us not only of your greatness, your goodness, your love, your mercy, your patience, and your forgiveness, but your desire to have a relationship with people who deliberately turned away from you. And every one of us here is guilty of idolatry. Every one of us is guilty for allowing things, people, our own loves and ambitions to press into our lives to where they become a higher priority to us than maintaining that intimate relationship with you and loving you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Help us this morning to set aside those things that would distract us from your Holy Spirit's ministry. Thank you for your word and the power that it has and the promise that you have given that it is able to accomplish exactly what you desire. And I pray this morning that your desire is to take your word, challenge our minds, change our hearts, that we may be the people you've called us to be. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, December 25th is now history. And I have to admit this past week that God revealed in me some hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of those things that we can be guilty of knowingly. Hypocrisy can be that which I know very well when I'm playing a game. I know very well when I'm trying to deceive you into thinking that I'm something that I'm not. I'm very aware of that hypocrisy. But hypocrisy can be something that we're guilty of that we're not even aware of. It is a double standard that we carry with us, and we use it to make decisions. It directs our lives, our paths, and the way that we go, and unless something is brought to our attention, we don't even know it. And that's what happened this past week. As I was preparing for today, I kind of felt like the Apostle Paul, just a little bit. You know, he was rebelling against God and going his own way, and God took that prick, you know, and he kept jabbing him, and Paul tried kicking against that, but finally he gave in. You know, I became a Christian just before our first child was born, maybe just a little over a year before our first child was born. And I was brought up in a home, like many of you were brought up in a home, where you know, you were taught about these mythical individuals that live in the North Pole and come around Resurrection Sunday, and if you happen to lose a tooth, you know. And I made my mind up that I was going to not do that with my children, because I didn't want them to fall in love and believe in mythical characters that later they would find out didn't exist. And so I thought, you know, if I tell them about these mythical characters, and I'm also trying to teach them about God, whom they cannot see, that maybe it would be best for me to not do that. And so early I made that decision. And when Christmas time came, we decided not to go with a Christmas tree for the first few years, trying to wrestle with the traditions of men and the meaning of Christmas and how do we keep Christ in focus. And so I decided no Christmas tree for a while. And we used the nativity scene, you know, where we set the manger over here on the mantle, and Mary and Joseph were over here, and the wise men were way over yonder. And little by little, we would move them closer so that when it was Christmas time, Mary and Joseph were now with the stable and the baby Jesus and all of that. I made sure that every Christmas we sat down as a family and we read the Christmas story. We explained what this all means. And even though we have some gifts, and we were raising a whole host of kids, so we didn't have a ton of gifts, but we always had things to celebrate. But we reminded them that everything that we had and everything that was going to be brought before us was a gift from God. And so we tried to keep Christ centered. I even took Christmas lights and boards and made signs that would say, Jesus is the reason, or whatever. Just, I did all kinds of things to try to make sure that all the lights and the tinsel and everything that comes with Christmas would not drown out Jesus. And that's when God revealed my hypocrisy. Because there's 364 other days of the year. And Christ is supposed to be in the focus every one of those days. And I should be watching every day to make sure there is nothing in my life that clouds over, that shadows, that my responsibility, my whole responsibility is to fear God and keep his commandments. It's to bring glory to God. And yet, every day seems to be one of those days where life is so busy and we get so involved and we have so many decisions that oftentimes Christ is just kind of put in the background. And if I feel alert enough and I have enough time, I will have my 3-minute devotion before I go to bed. Anybody else like that? I figured about as many would raise their hand as wanted to come to evening service tonight. So we're guilty. We are guilty of this hypocrisy because Christ is to be the focus of our lives every day, every moment, in every decision, in all that I say, in everything that I do. I'm a hypocrite, and probably most of you are. God has called us to love him. We are to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. In Exodus, we are told, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, oftentimes we think of gods as idols that other religions have, and, you know, they will shape them out of wood or stone or whatever, and then they will come and bow down to it or to worship it or whatever. But in the New Testament, we're told that covetousness is idolatry. It's the very idea that I desire to have what you have. That is an idol. And yet we're told that we're not to have any idols before, no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself. And this is the first two commandments. Remember them? These are the important ones. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. Think about that. We think of jealousy as sin, because our jealousy is sin. We are jealous, desiring to have whatever somebody else might have, or is wanting to take from me, or whatever, but God's jealousy is a holy jealousy. He knows what is best for us. And when he sees us chasing after some other God or some other thing, it breaks his heart that we would turn from him, our creator. But he just says that he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And I don't know about you, but you're probably going, "Ooh, that's not me." I don't hate him. I don't think. Interesting word here. Those who hate me. I'm going to share some other verses that help us maybe understand this a little bit more. And I have to be honest with you, as I share these other verses with you, I find myself even a little more guilty. In Romans 9 and in Malachi 1, a statement is made about God. And it's one of those statements that we wrestle with. It's hard for us to understand this concept where God is. This is in Malachi. He's talking to his children who have gone astray, and he says, "You know, I've loved you." And they said, "Oh yeah, right. I must have been sleeping that day, because all I find is trials and tribulation and hardship. Every day is a struggle. If you loved me, then why in the world are you allowing these hardships, these difficulties, this pain, this struggling?" And they're doubting his love. And God said, "I have loved you." And then he makes this statement. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated." And we struggle with that. Because God loves everybody, right? I mean, we have this idea that he's this cosmic teddy bear God who sits up in heaven and he's rocking back and forth on his rocking chair. He looks down on sinful man and he winks at them saying, it's not a problem. And so we struggle with this idea that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. It's the same word that we found in Exodus, and we'll go back to that in a moment, that there are those who hate God. Leon Morris gives the example where the hate here means that it just really means loves less. And then he gives some scriptures. So Leon Morris is saying it's not the hate that we think of hate. It's the idea that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. John Calvin used the term rejected or accepted. The idea that Jacob was the accepted one, Esau was the rejected one. And that makes it easier for us to look at it in that way. Charles Spurgeon, I like what Charles Spurgeon did. A woman came up to him and said that she had a really tough time with the very verse that would say that God hated Esau. And Spurgeon kind of simply says, "Madam, that's not the problem I have. The problem I have is trying to figure out why would God love Jacob? He was a trickster. He was one of those guys you couldn't trust. So how could we say that Esau, he hated, Jacob, he loved?" So with this idea, we need to ask the question, because every one of us would say here that God loves me. My question would be, why does he love you? Why does he love me? What have I done as I evaluate now almost 65 years? What have I done in these 65 years that has proven to him that he means so much to me that he would want to love me? And I have to scratch my head and say, I'm not sure why, but I'm glad that he does. Now, going back to this, God is a jealous God. And he brings discipline down to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Let's think about this. Do I love God less than I love? That's a hard question, because if hate means loves less than anything in my life, whether it is a hobby, whether it's an occupation, whether it's a desire, a dream, a possession, a bank account, a person. If I love God less than, that's the word, hate. Or we could look at it as John Calvin did and say, you know, I accept a lot of things into my life that directs me. I accept an awful lot of responsibility and other things into my life that directs my life, that causes me to make decisions and do what I do. And I allow a lot of those things into my life. And yet when it comes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I reject that. I am king here. Same word. That God would bring discipline on those who hate him, those who love him less than, those who would accept other things into their life that dominate their life and yet reject him. Now, the very danger here is that we go into legalism, isn't it? The very danger here for us is now to move into a realm where we begin to make regulations that if you really love God, you'll be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, blah, 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 right? Now, there may be some truth to those thoughts, but legalism puts these things into action. I love God. I'm here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, blah, 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 blah. And it's just legalism. The heart's not there. So that's what we got to be careful of, because when we hear these kind of things, we have a tendency then to begin to draw up our standards. And so I want to make sure that my kids do this, 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 that, and they don't do this, 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 and that, because just because they do these things and don't do these things, they're spiritual. And God said, whoa, 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 whoa. I knew some Jews like that one time. And I sent my only begotten son down to them, and they rejected him, and they put him on the cross. So we don't want to go into legalism. But I do want to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my mind. I don't want him to see that I love other things more. I don't want him to feel as though I'm rejecting him in order to accept these things into my life. You've probably heard of individuals, one individual in particular, won't name his name, but the idea that we need to unhitch the Old Testament and move beyond. The New Testament is what now guides us, directs us, and the Old Testament is kind of pushed to the side. It's insignificant. It's not as important to us. And it's not just those individuals that would say that we need to unhitch from the old. We can be guilty of it. Some of us may have been very guilty of this. We just say, well, God's grace is so great today that it doesn't matter how you live your life. It doesn't matter what you do. Just forget about all those restrictions. Forget about all those laws. Forget about all those standards. God doesn't even care about those things anymore. It's just a lovey, gracey, mushy, whatever. And we know that's not true, because the God of the Old Testament is also the God of the New Testament. And both reveal to us that God does not change. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. What word? New Testament? Old Testament? Well, this is certainly talking of Old Testament. And if his Old Testament word is settled in heaven forever, then the New Testament certainly would not nullify it. It certainly would not nullify it. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed." Oh man, aren't you glad? Because we would all be consumed if God would have just waited for us to mess up and then opened up the earth and swallowed us or whatever. We would all have been consumed. There are those who see that in the Old Testament, God's love was conditional, and in the New Testament, God's love is unconditional, and neither of those are really true. Neither of those are really true. What is true is that God's blessings and disciplines are conditional. God's blessings and disciplines are conditional both in the old and in the new. And I want to show you that. So take your Bibles, go with me to Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very familiar passage, very important passage to Old Testament saints, should be to us as well. But starting in verse 4, we read this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house bondage." So God is reminding them that they need to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, that when he begins to bless them abundantly, that they are careful not to forget why God has blessed them, and they are fortunate people. Now go with me to the next chapter, chapter 7. God is saying in chapter 7, starting in verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth." Notice verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God and faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments." Verse 10, and he repays those who hate him. Same word, same Hebrew word, same one. "And he repays to those who love him less." Or we could say, "He repays to those who reject him and accept other things." He says, "For those that hate to their face to destroy them, he will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you this day to serve them." And if you're like me, you're saying, "Man, I'm glad that's Old Testament." I'm glad that's Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Something we don't think about. Something that we kind of brush over fairly rapidly sometimes. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to a church that has a lot of trouble. He's writing to a church that the members are fighting with each other. They're arguing with each other. They have their favorites. They have their cliques. Writing to a church that allows sin to kind of run rampant, and they're kind of proud of themselves being such a loving church that even these individuals who are living in open and blatant sin that even Gentiles would never even consider acceptable, somehow that God doesn't care. But he's writing to them to instruct them, and then in chapter 11, dealing with the Lord's Supper or communion, how we would describe it. In verse 26, we read this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and the drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 30, "For this reason, many," that's a big word, "for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," or we would say are dead. Paul is writing to this church, and he's just reminding them that we all have a responsibility as to how we serve our Lord. And even in the New Testament, this New Testament church, there were people that were being disciplined because of their lack of love and devotion and holiness to God. So when we think of God's love, I'm going to just point out, as others have pointed out, that can be put into three different groups. There's a benevolent love that God has for all people. This is just his goodness that he demonstrates to the world that hates him and curses him, yet he's benevolent to them. If he was not benevolent, he would just swallow them up or hit them with lightning immediately. So there's a benevolent love that God has for all people. There's also a common grace that God has for the just and the unjust. This is the rain and the sun and all of those things. It's just the common grace, a common love that God has for all of mankind. And then there's saving grace. And this is the love that God has for his Son and those who are in his Son, those who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But these loves are not equal. The benevolent and the common grace, they are not at all equal to the love that we find with the saving. In fact, God makes it very clear that he is angry with the wicked every day. We have an idea that God is that cosmic guy sitting up there. Remember, the grandfather looks down and winks like sin is not a big deal, but God is angry with the wicked every day. Oh, he still has benevolent love he bestows upon them. There is still that common grace love that he bestows upon them, but he does not accept them and love them as he does those who are in Christ. But it's available. It's available if all they do is repent from their sins and recognize that Christ is their only hope and they put their faith and trust in him alone. They move from the first two to an acceptable love that guarantees eternity with him. But we somehow have mistakenly come to believe that God has this mushy love that just accepts us no matter what, and we're no. There's got to be that repentance of sin and crying out to him. That's Christmas. That's where God showed his love for mankind, all of mankind. He sent his son, was born. God humbled himself, as we saw Christmas Eve. God became poor for us, that he might go to the cross of Calvary. He was going to die in our place. He was going to pay the penalty for my sin, that I could be forgiven, that you could be forgiven. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, and he's preparing a place for us today. But God doesn't change, and his holiness is the same in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. God's standard is the same. And he calls us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul. Again, he is the Lord. He doesn't change. His word is settled forever in heaven. So that puts a responsibility upon me. It puts a responsibility upon you to where we want to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. That we prove our love for him in the way that we walk, in the way that we live our lives, and the decisions that we make, and how we treat others, and our love is demonstrated. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." So God's love is consistent. God's love is consistent. He has a love for all of mankind. But he's waiting for my response. And my response and your response is to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. You know what I did yesterday? I did the same thing yesterday that I've done for every Christmas since I became a believer. In fact, even before Thanksgiving, when you know, the Christmas carols are coming out and the lights are going up and the Christmas decorations and the Christmas gifts are being advertised, immediately I go into my default mode and I say, I'm not going to let the lights, I'm not going to let the glimmer, I'm not going to let the advertising, I'm not going to let that take Christ down this year. I want to make sure that I let the world know that I recognize that even though I don't know that Christ was born on December 5th, I want the world to know that this is a day about God. This is a day about him. This is a day that he proved his love for people like me. I don't want anything to distract from that. But today's just December 26th. And tomorrow's just going to be December 27th. And I can go on and live my life as if it's just another ordinary day. Shame on me. Shame on me. God does not want to be first and foremost in my life for one day out of the year. He doesn't want me to guard my life and my actions and all that I do just to make sure that he is honored and glorified on December 25th. And then says, "Thank you, Keith. I'm glad you did that. Now you got 364 days to take it easy." No. No. He wants me, and he wants each of you to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. 24/7, 365. Do I really love him? I'm trying. And each year, each day, I realize I've still got a ways to go. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul could say, you know what? I have not yet arrived. But all my successes and all my failures, I put them behind me and I press on. Because when I stand before him, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not one day of the year, but to live a life that brings glory to him every day he allows me to live. Because every day is a gift. Every day is a gift. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for revealing to me my own hypocrisy. It is very clear to me now how I went out of my way to protect a certain day when every day ought to be lived for your honor and for your glory. That I would strive to not let anything come into my day that would cloud you out to where you would feel as though I love you less than anything, or that would cause you to feel as though I am accepting other things to direct my path and rejecting your word that is supposed to be the light to my path. Remind me many times in the days ahead that you are a jealous God and you want me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Help all of us, I pray, to strive for that. And anyone that is here that does not know Christ has never come to that point to where they have turned to you in repentance of their sin and received the free gift of salvation found in Christ alone, that today would be that day that they would do that. And I would be glad to help them if they have any questions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.